Amen, amen. And that's Psalm 121, verse 1. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Praise God for that truth. You know, it was 1963. Our city of Birmingham, Alabama, was in the spotlight as people around the world watched in horror as African-American men, women, and children were assaulted by the city's fire and police departments. These protesters were seeking racial equality. They were seeking to desegregate schools and to stop racial discrimination against the African-American community. Commissioner of Public Safety Bull Connor ordered the use of high-pressure water hoses and police attack dogs on these protesters. Within 1 week, there had been over 3,000 demonstrators that had been jailed by the police department. You see, imprisonments, beatings, and bombings were used to stop this movement. And yet, it actually led to the exact opposite. It is through persecution that it paved the way for the civil rights movement, and it led to the Civil Rights Act of 1964. You see, it's those who seek to stop the movement by force who actually, unknowingly, are instruments to propel the movement forward. This is even more true when it comes to the greatest movement of all, the movement of God called the church. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're in the fifth week of our sermon series called Here We Go. And through this series, we're discovering in the book of Acts the movement of the Spirit of God that empowers God's people to live on mission. We saw in the first week the power in God's plan as he scatters his people to preach the gospel from Acts chapter 8. We saw power in prayer from Acts chapter 1. We saw power in the power from Acts chapter 2. We saw power in people to preach the gospel last week in Acts chapter 4. And today I want you to see the power in persecution to propel global mission. You see, leading up to this point in Acts chapter 6, the church had experienced significant momentum, especially leading up to this point. Thousands upon thousands of people had come to faith in Christ in Jerusalem, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. And then, chapter 6, verse 1, a church conflict comes up. When widows who were Hellenistic, meaning they were Jews with a Greek orientation, they were not getting treated fairly in the daily distribution of food. So the apostles responded by raising up deacons, raising up servants who would serve tables, so that the apostles could continue to focus on two things, praying and preaching. And there was great wisdom here. Because of this decision, more ministry could be accomplished, and the apostles were liberated to do what God had called them to do, which was to pray and to preach. And this led to verse 7 of chapter 6, where the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then momentum begins to shift away from the church. You see a progression of persecution for the early church. You have the first trial that ended in a warning from chapter 4 for Peter and John, which the council says, you don't share Jesus anymore. Then it leads to the second trial, which ended in a flogging of chapter 5, verse 40 of the apostles, where the council said, all right, no more Mr. Nice Guys. We were serious. You stop this. And then it climaxes in the end of chapter 7 in the martyrdom of Stephen, in which the council says to the church, you're going down. There's a progression, an increasing intensity of hostility against God's people. But God was at work, and he was even working through the persecution to set up the church to spread the gospel around the world. Notice these three ways that Luke points us to power in persecution to propel global mission. Look at number one. Notice the power. The Spirit empowered the message. Look at verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. That word full in verse 8, it means abounding in or completely occupied with. Stephen was full of two things, grace and power. Grace implies God's favor. It's a leaning towards others in order to bless them. The Spirit had so overwhelmed Stephen with the grace of Jesus that he was like Niagara Falls. He just spilled the grace of Jesus onto others. But he was also full of power. That word power is used 120 times in the New Testament. It means force. It means divine power expressed in mighty works. It's the same word where we get the word dynamite. Stephen was full of grace and power because he relinquished the control of his life completely to the Spirit of God. Stephen was, verse 5, one of the seven men who was chosen as a food manager in the early church. The text described him as being full of the Spirit and wisdom, verse 3, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and now in verse 8, full of God's grace and power. This is a man of God that the early church trusted. When the apostles listed the requirements for this new ministry in verse 3, they immediately thought of Stephen. They thought, this is a guy who can get it done. And he is the only one listed of the seven that Luke gives a personal shout out to for a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Furthermore, based upon the 52-verse sermon that he gives in the next chapter, we know that Stephen is a man who's well acquainted with the Scriptures. He knows the Word. And yet, as his ministry is just beginning, a group of Hellenistic Jews challenge Stephen to a debate. Verse 9 says that the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and Asians rose up and disputed with Stephen. That word disputed means to argue a formal debate. But verse 10, they could not withstand, they could not oppose, they could not resist his wisdom, his Sophia, his insight and skill, and the spirit with which he was speaking. You see, Stephen was a master debater. He was first class. Because of the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit, he could argue and defend the gospel with clarity and effectiveness. He had a message to speak, and these men, they couldn't defeat him. They couldn't stop him because he was full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of the power of God, and the Holy Spirit empowered his message. We touched on this last week when Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 11 and 12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." When you share the gospel, the Holy Spirit will empower the message. You see, God is always going to bless his word. He will send it out and do what he intends to with the word. You see, it's through the preaching of his word, of his message, of his gospel that people believe and are saved. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. An implication for us today is that we need to, as Christ followers, learn to discern the messages that other people are saying. When you listen to preaching, when you listen to sermons, you need to be careful that you don't walk away from the message more impressed by the speaker than you are with the Savior. Effective preachers, effective communicators of the gospel, don't shine the light on themselves. They're like the moon. They reflect the sun. They point to Jesus, an even greater light, an even greater reality found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Funny storytelling and fluffy Hallmark slogans and weak feel-good sermons will not sustain your faith when persecution comes. And y'all, it's coming. And I want to prepare you. I want to equip you so that when that day comes, when your faith is on trial, when persecution arrives at your front door, you know what to do. And you are to root your faith, anchoring your soul to the truth found in Holy Scripture. You see, when you share God's gospel with clarity and effectiveness, you become a vessel available to God to empower the message that you share. You see, just like the hands of a heavyweight championship boxer goes into a glove, when God the Holy Spirit fills you up, He will empower you to preach the gospel. And He will take the message and He will use it. Which means this week, when you're sharing the gospel with your coworker, you don't preach yourselves. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel. That's the message that God is going to bless, that He's going to empower, is the preaching of His word. We have a message to share, y'all. And this is the most important message there is. We have the words of eternal life, and we are to speak them, and God the Holy Spirit will empower those words in such a way that our opponents cannot stop them. Isn't it interesting? Number two, notice the persecution. The opponents engineered a story. Look at verse 11. It says, then they, who's the they? They're pointing to the Hellenistic Jews from verse 9. Secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That word instigated means to instigate with evil motive. It means to put someone up to something. It's kind of like older brothers who talk the youngest sibling into throwing a water balloon at their mom while she's nicely dressed. They're instigating the child to do something. They're setting him up to do something they know he's not supposed to do. You see, these men, verse 9, rose up. Verse 12, stirred up. Verse 13, set up false witnesses against Stephen. Stephen's opponents are taking the initiative to get other people to do their dirty work. Sounds pretty common today. Stephen's opponents could not beat him at a debate, so they had to find another way. Lies, manipulation, slander. These are all works of Satan. Satan is the deceiver. He is the father of lies, John 8:44, who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. He is the accuser, Revelation 12:10, and he hates God, and he hates those who reflect his image. Stephen is accused of speaking, verse 11, against Moses and God. Verse 13, against this holy place and the law. Verse 14, speaking for Jesus as the one who will destroy the temple and the customs that Moses delivered. These are really all the same charges of blasphemy that they're bringing against him, against Moses and against God. You see, they saw Moses as the one whom God gave the law to at Mount Sinai. Therefore, to speak against Moses is to speak against the law itself. You have the temple, or the holy place, was considered the dwelling place of God, containing his very presence in the Holy of Holies. To attack the temple was seen as a direct attack on God himself. These false witnesses are portraying Stephen as a revolutionary who's seeking to take down Judaism. And so to speak against the law of Moses and to speak against the temple of God is considered blasphemy and punishable by death. This vigilante group could not match his wisdom and power, and so they are on his trail to take Stephen down. So much so that verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, which means they attacked him. They seized him. That word seized means to drag by force. And they brought him, which means they carried him, before the council. You see, that term, to stir up, it's similar to the meaning of, it's kind of like if someone went down to Auburn on a Saturday in the fall and walked through Jordan Hare yelling, "The Auburn Tigers don't exist." Or it would be kind of like someone marching through Bryant-Denny Stadium on game day, saying all of those trophies are a lie. What we would have is a stirring up of the people. We would see men rolling up their sleeves. We would see women trying to find someone who would hold their earrings. This is the stirring up that's happening here. But that's an appetizer to what's really going on in the text. You see, these men are so enraged with Stephen that they stirred up the people of Jerusalem. They stirred up the scribes. They stirred up everybody to say, listen, we've got to take this guy down. We don't like what he's saying. So verse 12, they bring these people and they seize him by force. Now the momentum is on the side of the opposition. And they rush upon Stephen in a violent, mob-like arrest. So that verse 13, they set up false, pseudo, deceitful, lying, untrue witnesses. But this is exactly what happened with Queen Jezebel and what she schemed up in 1 Kings 21. You see, Naboth was a vineyard owner in Israel, and evil King Ahab, Jezebel's husband, wanted Naboth's land. And after Naboth declined his request to buy the vineyard, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, instigates men to lie to the city elders. So that 1 Kings 21:13, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took Naboth outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Who does that sound like? Acts chapter 7, verse 58, Stephen. In Acts 6, we have people who cannot withstand the wisdom and power of Stephen. And so in order to rush him, to stop him, they trump up false witnesses. They accused him of crimes he didn't commit. They arrest him, and they rally the crowd against him, and they send him out of the city to be murdered. Who does Naboth and Stephen remind you of? Jesus of Nazareth, who is the very one the false witnesses are connecting Stephen to in verse 14. Verse 14 is now the third set of charges they bring against Stephen, in which they said, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So now we have a battle over words. Don't miss this. Words matter. They matter. Words are a big deal. Notice how the words are referenced just here in the text. Verse 10, speaking. Verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. Verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words. Verse 14, for we have heard him say. Words matter, and words will bring persecution and deliver the good news of salvation. It is the words of the gospel that make up the message that the Spirit, verse 10, will empower. So now, words matter most, realize this, when they are spoken in the proper context. Jesus did prophesy. He did predict the temple's destruction in Luke 21:6, and he was right. In AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed it. He was right, but he was not the one who destroyed it. But then, kind of like Babe Ruth in the 32 World Series, Jesus calls his shot by giving the Jews a sign that he is the Messiah in John 2:19. When he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Context matters. Because he's not talking about bricks and stone and mortar in downtown Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple of his body, which was raised 3 days after his death on the cross. Did Jesus change the customs that Moses gave to us? No, he didn't. He didn't abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. The entire Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. These men are taking Jesus' words out of context in which he said them, and it leads to errors. And don't miss this. Errors are deadly. Errors are deadly.
This is why it's vital that you be a good listener when listening to someone who claims to speak for God. You must interpret everything they say through the filter of Scripture. I have seen countless Christians nod their head in agreement as they hear some winsome personality speak things that are heretical in their content. Words matter. And if you believe something that is not true, your soul is at stake. This is why the New Testament takes false teachers so seriously. It's because taking God's word out of context leads to errors, and errors are deadly. You see, in this text, we have the opponents of the church engineering a story to persecute the people of God. But listen to me. God cannot be stopped. Can't stop him. He is at work. Look at what God does to confirm his messenger. Verse 15, the propellant. God endorsed his messenger. Verse 15, and gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face, the countenance of an angel. Here, Stephen is standing before Israel's highest court, and they cannot take their eyes off of him. They are gazing at him, verse 15. They are staring at Stephen. Imagine being on trial like Stephen with a semicircle around you of several tiers of chairs and the 70 sharpest, best trained Jewish theologians in all of Israel are in front of you and they're looking directly at you. Who do you have in that moment? The Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want you to imagine just for a second being one of the 70. A man is standing before you who's pointing at you as someone who convicted and sent someone to die on a cross weeks before. And you angrily stare intently at this man's face, but then his face begins to transform into a divine glow, a glowing face. Where has the Sanhedrin heard of this before? Exodus 34. When Moses would go meet with God to receive the law on Mount Sinai, or when Moses would go into the tent to meet with God face to face, he would return to the people of Israel with a face that glowed with the glory of God. Moses would have to put a veil over his face when he was around the people because of the aura coming off of him. And here is Stephen in Acts chapter 6 standing before the council with his face aglow with the glory of God. And this glow on Stephen's face is pointing them backward to Moses in Exodus 34, and it's pointing them upward to the endorsement of God that this is his messenger who is speaking truth. Paul references this glow in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and says, and we all who are followers of Jesus, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Just like Peter and John from chapter 4, just like the apostles from chapter 5, Stephen is now brought before the Sanhedrin. And there is no panic. There is no fear. He is full of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the Spirit of God has lifted the veil off of our eyes so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we too can be filled with the same Holy Spirit that filled Stephen on that day. But what was God doing? Why was God ordaining persecution against a man who was so effective for the kingdom? He had significant influence in the church. It's because God, through persecution, was setting the stage for world evangelization. God, through persecution, was about to propel gospel mission.
God used persecution to propel a gospel movement throughout the world that has lasted 2,000 years. And though they have tried, kings and governments and militaries, they have tried to stop it. They cannot stop the movement of God through his church. God began a gospel movement in Acts chapter 6 that is still being experienced to this day. But do you want to know the only thing that hinders this movement? Is when the people of God keep the gospel to themselves. Westwood, that's not going to be us. That can't be us. Where the gospel stops with us as the frozen chosen, us four no more, we've believed in Jesus, but everybody outside of our walls, they can just go to hell. That's not going to be us. We have got to be a people of God who are living on mission, who are willing to lay down our lives for something that is much bigger and greater than us. And it's the gospel of Jesus that will spread to every nation, that every tribe and tongue and people will be gathered around the throne with Christ. The question is, are we going to join God on his global mission to bring people into the kingdom? The question is, are we going to respond in obedience? You know, one of the families from Westwood that God has called to go to the nations is a very precious family. Greg and Michelle and Landon and Lane Mullins. And I'm going to invite them to come on up here, if you guys wouldn't mind. I want you all to get a chance to hear from the Mullins family. They are currently serving as missionaries in Swaziland, Africa. And they are taking the gospel to the least of these as they work with orphans and those who have not heard the gospel yet, and they do incredible ministry in Swazi. So Greg and Michelle, I'm so glad you guys are here. Love you all so much. Talk to us real quick about what was your life like before you went on the mission field?
Well, we were members at Westwood for 21 years, right after we got married, and we celebrate our 21st anniversary this coming Friday. Greg was a fireman in the city of Alabaster for 15 years. The kids went to public school here in the city of Alabaster up until the eighth grade. I worked at a bank for 16 years and stayed at home for a few years. And then about 2 years before we went, I got a job at Westwood as the bookkeeper. And so, you know, we were comfortable. We lived in Park Forest subdivision and, you know, normal, I guess you could call us.
Yeah, absolutely. So Alabaster residents and Westwood members. The Lord oftentimes confirms his calling to a work or to a ministry, to a mission, both internally and externally. You know, internally by the Spirit, externally through wise counsel, through the church, through his word. Can you guys talk about how God confirmed his call for you to go to Africa?
Yeah, for me, you know, I never would have, you know, if you would have asked me if I was going to live on the mission field one day, I would have told you no. You're crazy, you know, and so it was never on my radar, and we had the chance in 2012 to go on a mission trip with Westwood to Tawani Care Point, and on that trip, we had a time of prayer one night at one of the missionaries' houses, and she said, you know, God, please send more families.
Yeah,
we need help. The ministry's growing, and we just can't keep our heads above water. So during that prayer, I just got this overwhelming feeling that someone was staring me down, you know. So I'm like, I'm open my eyes and look around, and everybody's praying, and I'm like, okay, God, you know, you're talking to me. And then so it just freaked me out, and didn't say anything to Michelle, and we got home, and one day, about 3 days later, I said, hey, we need to talk. And she was like, well, about what? So then, you know, I went over with her what happened in Swazi, and she was like, well, he was speaking to me too. And Michelle was called one day in youth group, like, you know, many years back, and just life happened. She knew that one day that she would possibly be on the mission field and didn't know where or when or anything. But so that just confirmed the calling for us. And so, you know, we just, you know, we couldn't talk about it for more than just a few minutes at a time because it was just overwhelming that God's wanting us to move our family, leave what we know and are comfortable with, and go to a, you know, across the ocean to a foreign land and serve on the mission field. So we just prayed about it, and you know, God confirmed over and over that that's where we were supposed to be. And even since we've been there, over the past 2 years. I mean, things have happened that, you know, we know it's God, and we know that that's why we're there.
That's so good.
Yeah.
That's good. So tell us, in this brief time we've got, what is the Lord doing in and through you guys in Swazi?
Well, we work with Adventures and Missions, and we are mainly a child-focused organization, but we minister and serve like 6,300 kids through 33 neighborhood care points. And so what that kind of looks like is the kids come to the care point, they get fed physically, and they get fed spiritually. So, you know, we're seeing lots of kids accept Christ through those care points. And even, you know, there's also a sports ministry that addresses fatherlessness with the older boys in the communities. And we've seen numerous young men accept Christ through that program. And so that's been really neat to see, you know. So that's in a nutshell. And then, like, kind of our personal roles, I help with the medical department, and then Michelle is in the finance department, so she deals with all the money coming in and out and receipts and balancing everything. And so that's kind of, and then we also, of those 33 care points, we oversee five of care points. And one of those is Westwood's care point, Tawani.
Isn't that amazing how God takes the gifts that you guys were using and utilizing here, you're using them over there as a firefighter and medical technician, and also with numbers.
Right.
And praise the Lord for that. Yeah. How can Westwood better partner with you guys to continue to see the gospel move forward in Swaziland?
I would say prayer is the most important thing, so please pray for our family. Also, notes or emails, it's just a reminder that you are praying and that we're not alone. We're not on the other side of the world all by ourselves.
Yeah.
You can partner with us financially. We'd be very thankful for that. You can also come visit on a short-term mission trip. We would love to share personally what God is doing in Swaziland with you.
That's good. That's good. Church family, and your worship guide is a prayer card. I want to challenge you to put these on your refrigerators at home to remind you to pray for the Mullinses every day. There's also a website where you can get information about blog updates about the Lord is doing in and through their ministry. Greg and Michelle, we love you all so much. We have a gift that we want to give to you guys, just to let you know how much we love you guys. Greg and Michelle are headed back to Swazi on May the 10th. After the service, they're going to be out in the atrium, so if you'd like to have a time to encourage them, pray with them, I think that would be a huge, huge blessing to them. But church family, let's pray for the Mullinses right now. Father, I'm so encouraged by how the gospel is at work in Swazi. Lord, as I think upon thousands of kids who are orphans, who have no food, who don't have the necessities of life. God, I'm thankful for Greg and Michelle and their investment. And I pray, God, that the gospel would move forward, that the name of Jesus would spread through their ministry, that the name of Christ would be exalted, that the fame of his name would go throughout the world. God, we thank you for how you are at work. You are a God on mission around the world. So God, bless this family. May they have great boldness as they declare the name of Jesus. Bless them, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, can we thank the Mullins family? I love you guys. Love you, bro. Love you, bro. So thankful for you guys. I'm thankful for how the Lord is at work around the world, drawing people to faith in Jesus. This is God's plan, to spread the fame of his name to those who have never heard. Isn't it interesting that those who sought to stop a movement were actually used to propel it? Whether it's 53 years ago in downtown Birmingham or 2,000 years in downtown Jerusalem, God has used persecution to advance the gospel. Church family, take joy. There is power in the persecution to propel the gospel. Thank you.